Yeah, let's begin with prayer, and then we'll start the message. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you that you've brought us here, that you've redeemed us, that you have brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of your Son. And Lord, please help me to speak clearly, and we ask that that your word would not return void, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for the sermon is "The Government, God's Servant." The text we will be drawing from is Romans 12:18 to 13:7, and we'll be getting to that shortly. Romans 13 has been almost ubiquitous the last 18 months in the church in the United States. Many Christians are quick to quote the reference for the verse, but slow to explain what it actually means. Perhaps this is a telling reflection of the state of the church in this country. That is, that we've been whittled down to merely quoting references for verses, rather than actually quoting the verse itself. I could be wrong about that, but so far I'm not inclined to think otherwise. So, what is all the fuss about Romans 13? Why are people all of a sudden quoting it? Well, unless you've been living in a cave for the last year and a half, which I'm sure none of you have, the last 18 months we have seen the encroachment of our government on our civil liberties. In the name of public health and safety, the government took it upon themselves to suspend our liberties. They have suspended work, worship, and even simply partaking in social gatherings in public and private places. And now they're pushing this so-called vaccine, or as I like to call it, a clot shot, on every single person breathing. Okay? Never mind that it's an experimental shot. Never mind that it reprograms your cells. Never mind that some people have already had COVID and don't need a shot. No, just get the shot. That's what everyone's saying. Get the shot. And finally, those who refuse to get the shot are being ostracized from society. Those who refuse to go along with this propaganda are being ostracized. There's a new social media program called Gab, and the founder of it, a born-again Christian, is promoting free speech on this platform. It's kind of like Facebook or Twitter. Well, he can't get a credit card. He can't get anything with banks, so he's actually creating a new payment structure for this. But he has been ostracized, and he's just one among many. Many people are getting fired from their jobs because they're not going along with this. What's going on? What's happening? Does this matter? Should we be concerned about what's happening? And what does all this have to do with Romans 13? That's why we're talking about this. What does it all have to do with Romans 13? Well, it's clear to me and to many others that too many people today are all too willing to go along to get along. They're eager to comply with whatever their boss says, whatever the governor says, whatever the president says, or even whatever their pastor says. These people are doing very little thinking. They're doing very little discerning. Why? Because they're gripped by fear. And I can understand that, but that's not good. We don't do very good thinking and discerning when we're being controlled by fear, do we? Many Christians today, sadly, are using Romans 13 as a pretext to comply with whatever the authorities are saying, whether they're civil or ecclesiastical. If you try to reason with them about the context of this passage, or if you try to point out a theological inconsistency, they simply say, "I believe that the Bible says that we're supposed to obey authorities. And that's the only reason that they give. This is without exception. Now, I'm sure that there's many who think that they're right in their view that we're supposed to submit to authorities without exception. But there's not a few, especially in leadership, who are ignoring their conscience and are taking a cowardly position. We should take no such position, brothers. Why? Because the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Neither can we conclude that the Bible has nothing whatsoever to say about the matter. Let's remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. God's Word is sufficient for our life. It's sufficient for our entire life. From the day we're born till the day that we die, God's Word is sufficient. In other words, it's there to help us. It's there to guide us. It's there to give us wisdom and insight all the time. Are we to think that this is the first time in human history that there has been a health crisis? Are we to think that this is the first time that people have contracted a respiratory virus? The answer is no. If you read church history, you'll find that believers would run towards the sick. They would do what they could to run towards plague-ridden people. It's all throughout church history, okay? It's not a secret. But that is our heritage, and we have lost that for the most part. We have no excuse, and we can't say, we don't know what to do. We can't say that. That's unacceptable. There's a verse in the Old Testament that propelled me to dig deeper into this matter when I was struggling last year with how to make sense of everything. The verse is in 1 Chronicles 12:32. It says, "From the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command." When I read this verse, I knew that I had work to do. I knew that I needed God's help to discern the times today so that I might, if God wills, help the church so that she can have, so that she can know what to do, or at least help my family. I believe that Romans 13, properly understood, will provide a great help to the church today. It will help the church know what she is supposed to do. But before we read the text, let me give some brief background to the book of Romans. Why did Paul see a need to write to the Roman church about the Christian's relationship to government? Was there an incident in the church involving disobedience to government? Was the church anti-government? I don't think so. So why did Paul bring it up? There are many people today who would say, "Oh, Paul, just preach the gospel," or "keep religion and politics separate." Okay, so was this a departure from the gospel in Paul's ministry now? I don't think so. Not at all. The Bible speaks about government. The Bible speaks about politics. And if I recall correctly, Romans 13 is the lengthiest passage of Scripture that speaks about government in detail and about the Christian's relationship to it. We simply cannot pretend that the Bible is silent on government. We cannot pretend that the Bible is silent on politics. It's not. We should be ashamed to even think of concealing God's Word. God's Word is not to be concealed. It's to be proclaimed. It's to be heralded. It's to be broadcasted everywhere and in every way. Paul addressed the issue of the Christian's relationship to government because it's an important gospel implication. Let me say that again. Paul addressed the issue of the Christian's relationship to government because it's an important gospel implication. You see, in Paul's mind, his primary objective was to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. He preached the gospel, yes, but having preached it and having seen people trust in Christ, he would then teach the new disciples all that Christ commanded. His objective wasn't merely to just tally up a bunch of converts, but he would take them under his wing, like he says in one of his epistles, take them under his wing and teach them in word and in deed how to follow Christ. Okay? Now, Paul had never met the Roman church, but he heard about them for quite some time, and he was very eager to meet them. He wanted to meet this church. So he writes them a letter, and he sends it in advance. Now, in all likelihood, Paul included this doctrine in his letter to the Roman Christians because he was discipling them through the letter, and one aspect of the Christian life that's essential that we need to understand is our relationship to government. Like I said a minute ago, if it was not important, Paul would not have brought it up. Now, it's not entirely clear to me why he wrote such a lengthy letter. I mean, 16 chapters. His epistles are usually like 3-4 chapters. Why did he write such a lengthy letter? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but the point is he did. He wrote it, and what's more, according to the Reformation Study Bible, of all the books in the New Testament, Romans comes the closest to offering a systematic theology. It's Paul's most comprehensive outline of Christian doctrine. So, in other words, comparing Romans to the rest of the letters that Paul wrote to other churches, he would address certain doctrines in those letters, but Romans was like a theology book. It was like he was giving them an entire course on systematic theology in that letter. And Calvin said, if you understand Romans, then you have a key to understanding the entire Bible. Okay? That's how critical Romans is to understand. Okay, so let's read now the text. We're going to start Romans 12:18 and go to verse 7 of chapter 13. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a servant of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Pay to all what's due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. Let's do a survey of this passage. If you look at the last four verses of chapter 12, we see Paul instructing believers how to relate to society in general. Society includes all the people that we interact with on a daily basis, including but not limited to the people that we work with, the people that we live next to, the people that we see at the store, and the people we worship with on Sunday. Our general disposition should be peaceable towards the people that we meet. The context of this statement is against the backdrop of a world full of sinners that are constantly at war with each other, right? Remember, wars aren't just fought with physical weapons. They're also fought with words. And probably most wars are started with words. Okay? James says the tongue is a world of iniquity. Can you imagine that? A whole world of iniquity just inside that little member in your mouth. The ungodly that we encounter on a daily basis have a pent-up animosity towards other people inside them, to some degree or another. Now, I know not everyone that we meet on the street is a walking tinderbox, but basically that capacity to be at conflict and be at enmity is inside, and they don't have the peace of Christ in their hearts, okay? That's what I'm trying to say. As Christians, we can overcome that animosity when we encounter ungodly people, right? By doing good to them, as Paul says. A wise Christian will see his neighbor caught in sin, and instead of exacerbating his neighbor, he cools him off with kindness. Instead of fanning the flame, he tries to put it out. Incidentally, a peaceful disposition in the life of a believer will also avoid any unwelcome attention by the law, won't it? Mm-hmm. Even if a believer has a right to be upset at another person in society, he might draw the attention of the law if he tries to take matters into his own hands. That's why Paul says, leave room for the wrath of God. Okay? Now, the best course of action, Paul says, is to do four things. One, as far as it depends on you, be at peace. Second, never take revenge. Third, leave room for the wrath of God. And four, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what if a believer is wrong? What if a crime is committed against him in society? Paul's answer is God's servant, the government, will take care of that person. That's why they have swords. Okay? Swords weren't for decoration. They were for punishing evildoers. They weren't just for cutting people. They were for killing them. By the way, what do you think God thinks about capital punishment, according to this passage? Do you think he's for it or against it? He's for it. And another side note, I do think that the Bible supports self-defense, and that it's different from taking vengeance, okay? Taking vengeance requires premeditated thought and planning, whereas if someone breaks into my house suddenly and I have a strong awareness that my family or myself is going to face imminent bodily harm or death, I have a right to respond with equal or greater force to stop that person. I don't want to, but Paul says if anyone does not provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. Unbelievers would do that. They would do that. They would protect their family. Now, we don't want to do that, right? We don't want to hurt people, but I'd rather protect my family than let that person get away with harming them, okay? That's a side note. I didn't want you to think that I was a pacifist. Okay. So, getting back to the text, Paul says that the government brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And I believe that this is the same thing as when he said, leave room for the wrath of God. In other words, the government is God's wrath against evil. And if by chance the evil person escapes the justice of the law, they won't escape the wrath of God on judgment day, will they? So believers are not to be vigilantes. Either God will deal with the evildoers directly, or he will deal with them indirectly, as he often does through the law, through his servant, the government. Now, the other aspect of society that the Christian relates to besides what was already mentioned is the government. How should a Christian relate to government? They are a part of society, aren't they? Paul says, be subject. He warns that if we aren't subject, if we resist the government, we should expect two things to happen. First, their wrath will come upon us. Second, we will violate our conscience. This would be doubly bad for us, wouldn't it? Now, a cursory reading of Romans 13, 1 through 6 may lead a person to think that the Christian is to be compliant and or submissive at all times, no matter what. What else is there to think? What else is there to say about the matter? We need to subject ourselves no matter what, right? Well, if the government is acting according to what Paul says in Romans 13, 1 through 6, there are no exceptions to disobedience. But if they're not acting according to the pattern that Paul lays out, there is an exception. Okay? Let's look at some obvious clues in the text that prove that if the government is not acting according to the standard laid out in Romans 13, 1 through 6, there is an exception to disobedience. We'll look at some obvious clues and see what this is saying. Now, I need to be very careful here. Okay? Please pay careful attention to what I'm saying. But one thing that many do not notice when they study this passage is that there are limitations built into the idea of government. There's limitations. What are they? Where does it say that the government has limitations? Well, it says it in Romans 13, 1 through 6. First, what is the source of all government? What does the text say? The source of all government is God Himself, not the government. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God creates government. Government does not create itself. Government has a delegated authority. God gives them authority. Even evil governments? Well, wait a second. What else does God have to work with? Is there anyone righteous apart from Him? God uses fallen men to rule and to be in positions of authority because that's all there is on this earth, right? So the first limitation is that the government needs to recognize where their authority comes from, namely, from God. Second, governments are called the minister of God. Do you see that? The government is God's servant. The government is a servant. Now, what does this imply? This implies that they have a master, don't they? We need to put things in perspective here. Look at the text. They are called twice the servant of God. Okay? So that means that they are not ultimate. They themselves are under authority. God is the master, not them. Now, what's the limitation here? The limitation is that the government is God's servant. They answer to God, and they will answer to God. And this government that we have now will answer to God for what the wickedness and the evil that they are doing, they will answer to God. You can count on that. Take that to the bank. Third, and related to the last point, the government has a limited role. What's their role? Their role is to punish evil and praise those who do good. This is a very limited role. Yes, it's limited in scope, but it's still a big job for them because it deals with everyone. Now, am I saying that the government shouldn't be involved in education, welfare, health, agriculture? Well, that's what the text says. That's not their job. Well, then, how did it get that way? Well, we'll get to that later. But their role is protection of life and property. Their role is punish evil and protect good. That's their role, according to the text. Anything beyond this is gross overreach. And by the way, how are they doing with protecting evil? Or punishing evil and protecting good? How's that going today? So let's look at one more aspect of their limitation. Fourth, who defines the role of government? Who defines what the government's job description is? Did you notice that? Did you notice that in Romans? God writes their job description, not them. He not only gives them authority, as I mentioned a minute ago, but he limits their role and function. And did you also notice that it's according to his law? The government's job is not to create law, it's to recognize it. Okay? Their job is to recognize what's good and evil according to God's law and then act accordingly. So what's the limitation here? Well, the limitation is that the government has a limited role, a job description, if you will, and it must be according to God's law. So if we take all these limitations into consideration, we can understand the true nature and purpose of government. Where governments follow the biblical pattern as described in Romans 13, 1 through 6, we are to be subject to them always. If we aren't subject, we're not only resisting government, we're also resisting God himself. However, when a government rejects God, when they reject his law, when they start punishing good people and rewarding evil, when they forbid what God commands and command what God forbids, they must be disobeyed. Must. If we don't, and also, when they command or forbid what they have no right to command or forbid, they must be disobeyed. Okay? Just like happened up in Canada with James Coates, when the government came and put two fences around the church. One wasn't good enough, I guess. They needed two to arrest the church. No one inside. They arrested the building. James Coates came back and said they have no right to command us. It's well far beyond their scope of authority. Okay? Benjamin Franklin said, disobedience to tyrants is obedience to God. Okay? This is not an easy pill to swallow, I know. But let me share a few more thoughts that I hope will help you see that what I'm saying is right. It simply cannot be the case that we are to be subject to the governing authorities without exception. Let me explain why. First, remember who wrote Romans 13? Paul did. Okay, ask yourself something. Why did Paul spend so much time in prison? Okay? The answer is because he didn't always submit to the governing authorities. Did he? Was he a hypocrite? No, he wasn't a hypocrite. But he understood that governments have a limited role. They have limited authority. But the same was true for Peter, who instructed believers, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. Peter also recognized the government as having a limited role in society. Peter, like Paul, was executed by the government for the sake of Christ. These men didn't speak with forked tongues, nor were they hypocrites. They simply understood that if the government is acting against God's law, they must be disobeyed. And consider this. With the same people who say that Romans 13 means that we must always obey the government without exception, say the same thing about Peter's instruction to wives. Peter said, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands." And just in case that's not strong enough, he adds, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him, what? Lord. Ooh, that's strong. Okay. Are we to believe that wives are to submit to their husbands no matter what? Are we to believe that they are to submit to their husbands without exception? Of course not. If I tell my wife I want her to help me rob a bank, she must disobey me. Or if I tell her that I want her to bring the family to join the Jehovah's Witnesses, she should disobey me, she being a mature and godly Christian woman. Okay? Now, there are exceptions to disobeying, right? And we should hope and pray that these exceptions are rare. Our desire should be to live a peaceable and quiet life in all dignity. But today, we must think about these things because there is not a little bit of confusion in society and in the church. Listen to these words of Doug Wilson, a pastor out in Moscow, Idaho. No human authority is absolute. The authority of a pastor is a true authority, but it's not absolute. The authority of elders in a church is a true authority, but it's not absolute. The authority of a husband is a true authority, but it's not absolute. And the authority of a mayor, a governor, the president, legislators, and the Supreme Court is a true authority, but it's not absolute. But there is one authority that is absolute, isn't there? God's authority is absolute. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me." Only God has absolute authority over all and must always be obeyed, no matter what. No exceptions here whatsoever. Disobedience to God is always wrong. Resisting God is always wrong. I'd like to share one last thought with you in conclusion, and how am I doing with time? Okay. When we think of the idea of government today, we tend to relegate the idea only to civil government, the state. But God has constituted two other forms of government in society, namely the family and the church. And the family was actually the first government institution ever created, before the state, before the church. Genesis chapter 1, right? The family was first. So there are three forms of government instituted by God. Let's look briefly at each one. The first form of government is the family. This is the ministry of health, education, and welfare. The second form of government is the church. This is the ministry of word and sacrament. The third form of government is the state. This is the ministry of justice and protection. Now, each one of these forms of government has a limited role and jurisdiction. They are equal roles. The church isn't above the state. The state isn't above the church. Now, there's been various times throughout history where there's been competition. There's been times when the family was above both. There's been times when the church was above both, the other two. And now, where are we now? Which one's on the top? Not the family and the church. The state has been reaching into the family for decades, supplanting the family's role of providing education and welfare. And they've been reaching into your wallet by inflating the money. They've been stealing from all of us. And now the federal government is overreaching into the church, commanding what it has no right to command. So what is the answer to this problem? What can we do? I think the important question is, how did all this happen? What do you think? How did this happen? Did it just happen? No. It happened because we let it happen. Okay? We let it happen. I know that's probably not the answer that we want to hear, but we let it happen. Okay? We let it happen because we were negligent. It happened because we were lazy and sinful. We've been worshiping the idols of safety and comfort, and now we get to reap the harvest. The answer is that we need to take back our responsibility of self-government. Paul said to the Corinthians, and if you think I'm making that up, Paul said to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged by God. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged by God. Look, if we judged ourselves rightly, if we disciplined ourselves, and we took responsibility that God wanted us to take, we wouldn't be having these problems. We are under God's judgment right now because we have been unrepentant. It's our fault primarily, not the government's. The government filled a vacuum that we created. Where the government tries to assume responsibility over the family, we must give protest. We must take responsibility. It's our job to educate our children. It's our job to provide health and welfare to them. The righteous leave an inheritance for their children's children, not the government. The state is nowhere commanded to train up children. God commands parents to. And what about the church? Does the state have a right to dictate the when, the where, how of worship? I don't think so. The elders have that right and that responsibility. They are the rulers of the ecclesiastical government, not the state. Now, if the building was on fire and the fire chief came in and said, everyone out, we understand that, right? Okay? They would say, okay, everyone out, you can't meet until you get this figured out, okay? That's understandable, that's reasonable, we know that, okay? But beyond matters like that, they don't have authority, okay? I believe the reason America is in the condition it's in right now, being ruled by tyrannical governors and a tyrannical president, is because we have grossly neglected self-government. Rejecting self-government is an invitation to divine judgment. That's right. We have invited God's judgment on our nation because we have failed to govern ourselves. Just think how many people today depend upon the government to provide them almost everything that they need. And as one of the founding fathers said, a government that's big enough to give you everything that you need is big enough to take everything that you have. But we have also turned our noses to God's law. I don't know if you noticed, but the passage that I read, Romans 12:18-13:7, the framework of that is the law of God. The government acts according to God's law. We act according to God's law. It's all according to God's law. Well, how many churches today teach the Ten Commandments? Or if I was to ask for a show of hands, how many could stand up and recite 1 through 10? Okay? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. We're all guilty of this, right? I mean, we're trying to teach our kids the Ten Commandments right now, but we've dropped the ball. We've rejected God's law in our homes and in the church, more or less. And listen to this, as J.K. Chesterton said, when we reject the Ten Commandments of God, guess what we get? 10,000 commandments of men. Well, which would you rather have? Ten's enough for me. Okay. I heard someone say recently that most people in America today violate like 5 regulations every day. Because there's so many of them that you don't even know. Like, you know, you painted the house the wrong color or whatever. Like, you didn't know there was a regulation for it. I mean, it's crazy. That's what we get when we reject it. Okay? So, we need to recover the law of God in our homes and in our churches. And if we expect the state to follow God's law, how will they know unless we tell them? Who else is going to tell them? Atheists? Black Lives Matter? Antifa? The LGBTQRXYZ movement? Who's going to tell them? How are they going to know about this? We can't give up the church to the state. We can't give up the family to the state. And we can't give up the state to the state. And lastly, we need to remember what the saints of old did when God brought tyranny upon them in judgment. What did they do? They responded with prayer and fasting. Are we doing that? please consider spending time in prayer and fasting. Plead with God for your family. Plead with God for the church. Plead with God for this country. This is what loving your neighbor looks like. We can't think that we really love our neighbor if we sit by while others bring ruin and destruction their way. We've created the mess that we're in because we've been ignoring the warning signs. It's time to pay attention. We need to pay attention. But God is merciful. He's ready to forgive. O Lord, you are good and ready to forgive and abounding in loving kindness to all those who call upon you. Let's go to him without fear, for he will in no wise cast us out if we come to him. Let's come boldly before the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.